Amen. Luke 19, just quick review. We're not going to read everything, but we're in the section on the triumphal entry. And so far where we are in our outline, first we had the preparation the day before Christ sent two of his apostles or disciples on ahead to get the colt that had been prophesied centuries before and that had been prepared for him. And then we got to the section on adoration where he rides that colt up the mountain the rest of the way, and then when you get towards Jerusalem, it's a descent down in, which is somewhat significant in the setting that we're looking at today, because he's now going to be riding down the final descent towards the city of Jerusalem, and you from up there on the hill, you can see the whole city, or especially at nighttime with the lights and everything. And then there was condemnation, the Pharisees doing what the Pharisees do, and he had to rebuke them for their hypocrisy. And that leads us to verse 41, where we're going to pick up today. In this section, we've labeled as lamentation, verses 41 through 44. So preparation, adoration, condemnation, and now we are at the section lamentation. Let's read those verses together, starting in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, it doesn't tell us. It just says, as he wept, he said this. Did he say it where only he could hear it? Did he say it where those around him might be able to hear his words? Obviously, we'd be led to believe that at least a few people heard it, because someone was able to record it. It was probably his disciples who were closest to him. It's not likely that he shouted these words, given the emotion that he was going through as he was dealing with this. But there's two specific incidents in the Bible where we are told that Jesus wept. Now, we know he cried at other times, because it references, I think Hebrews is a place that references tears when he prayed. We don't ever hear about Christ laughing, but we do hear about him weeping. But there are two that specifically spell out for us that he wept at that moment or that incident. And if you turn to John 11, I want to look, before we really break down this passage, I want to look at some other things. So John 11, well-known section in the scriptures for a variety of reasons. Kids know it because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words, Jesus wept. We know the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, of all the miracles, it seems like raising from the dead is the ultimate miracle. But we're in that section. We're not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35 tells us that Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not have opened the eyes of the blind man also, have kept this man from dying?" So there's been a lot of speculation over the years about the reason for Christ weeping in verse 35. And I would say, when you read about it or hear about it, more often than not, people get it wrong. They I can't give you the reason. I think we want to emphasize the humanity of Christ because it makes him like us, and not focus so much on the deity of Christ. There could be a variety of reasons. A lot of it just has to do with a lack of considering context when we read the scriptures. It's always important. But we need to understand that Christ was fully human. He was an emotional being, just like we are. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I mean, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He deals with many and most of, you could even say, all the emotions that we deal with or dealt with when he was a human. But at the same time he was fully human, he retained his deity as well. And that's where it starts to get convoluted for us. If I asked for a show of hands, I'm sure all of you would raise your hand and say, yes, I believe that. Well, explain it to me. You know, what does it really mean? What's the byproduct of that? That's when we start to get in trouble. We can only believe that by faith. He was a human, flesh and blood, walking around the earth, dealing with emotion. At the same time, he was God. I mean, we have a hard time figuring out our own emotions as individuals. So to try and comprehend Christ's emotions becomes a challenge, I believe. So, you know, I'm not trying to beat up everybody who just goes off the rails a little bit on that verse. We'll never be able to fully comprehend this truth that he was all God and all man, but it's imperative that we recognize that and acknowledge it when we look at passages like these, because it helps. It doesn't put things in perspective, but it puts us on the road towards some perspective. I want to consider an earlier passage in John's Gospel to kind of go along with that thought. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's a powerful passage. It gets overlooked a lot. It's literally right before, it's the last thing we read before Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And everybody knows about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, even if they don't know it was Nicodemus necessarily he was talking to. I should say everybody who's has any familiarity with the Bible. Because what's the first Bible verse every child learns? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was a statement that he made to Nicodemus in that conversation. But right before that, we read verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, the same feast that he is on his way descending to Jerusalem right now, in Luke 19, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Let me clarify, when I say the same one, same celebration, not different, a previous year, not it's different time setting. This is early in his ministry. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now we read that, and what's the first thing we assume? They're born again. These are believers. We even use that word to describe people. But verse 24 and 25 are powerful indictments. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Christ knows our own hearts better than we do. And there are going to be, unfortunately, many people in hell who believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the power of Jesus Christ, in who he really is, in what that name really represents. And so that goes there to that humanity and that deity. Yes, he's fleshly. Yes, he's dealing with emotions. You don't weep if you don't have emotions. But at the same time, he weeps. He's still fully God. So why do I mention this truth about Christ's personhood? It's because we simply cannot limit him to human thoughts and emotions. And when we try to limit Christ, we're trying to limit God himself, and so it just doesn't work. On the flip side, we can't eliminate the reality of his humanity. And a lot of people try to go one way or the other. But let's look again here at John 11. Hopefully you're still there. Delve into this passage a little bit deeper. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come together with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Might be worth underlining if you do that in your scriptures. I want to key in on that phrase. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. King James Version translates it, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. If we just read this in English, we think, oh, he wept. That it makes sense that some people would just say, oh yeah, he was sad. He was emotional at this time. The phrase that's translated, though, deeply moved in spirit, comes from the Greek word, and this won't even be remotely close, there's way too many syllables here, but embrimeomai, or something similar. That's a extended word from the Greek word brimeomai, and it literally means to snort with anger, if you take that shortened form. But the larger word, the bigger form that's used here, the definition would be to be moved with anger, to admonish sternly. Most of us, when we read that passage, if we don't look at the context there, we don't see anger in that passage. He was moved, he was troubled, he was saddened, and then he weeps. But let's look at a couple other verses where this word is used, just to really give some insight into that passage. Mark 1:43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Matthew 9:30 says, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. I mean, when you're giving a stern warning to your child, what's your emotion? Obviously, we have to give the stern warnings because they haven't heeded the calmer, more simplified warnings. Now it's, I told you once, I'm not going to tell you again, right? Mark 14:5 says, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. It's that same Greek word. That's when the disciples chastised Mary for wasting the expensive ointment on Christ. They chewed her out. They were mad. Now we know specifically that was mainly Judas who was thinking, man, that could have been sold for a lot, and I could have skimmed a lot off of the top of the money bag that day. We even see this same word used a couple of verses later in John chapter 11. Look at verse 38. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against. So that same context here. Look at the verses right before that, though. Look at 36 and 37. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So, after Jesus was moved initially to anger, and after he wept, and after those around had made uninformed comments about him, he was again moved to anger. And I think verses 33 and 38 are vital to our understanding of verse 35. You have to look at that. Let me give you just, this is a very small sampling. You could do your own searches. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of people who do, I think, a good job interpreting this passage. It's not spelled out for us. You know, it says Jesus wept. And so all we can do is look into some context and see. But here's a small sampling of some of the reasons that are offered up. I just did some Googling this week. In this case, Jesus was a friend of Lazarus's, so he had deep grief in losing a friend. But he was also weeping for Lazarus' family. Could it possibly be true? Sure. But why would he weep for Lazarus' family? He was about to raise him from the dead. One person said, he wanted to show us that it's good to grieve for those we love. As if we didn't know that. He recognized he would be bringing Lazarus back to a life of hardship. Of all of the things that I don't think are accurate, that probably makes more sense than any of them. I think about Lazarus. He was dead. He was that day in paradise, and he that day had to come back to this. I mean, while we mourn when people die, we certainly wouldn't wish them back here once they've tasted the other side. So, if Christ was weeping for any of these particular people, I would say it'd be Lazarus more than any of them. One person said Jesus wept because his divinity wanted to share with humanity's tradition and emotion of grieving for the dead. I don't even know what that means. If you can make sense of it, then please share. One more. Somebody said Christ wept out of pure sympathy for those whose hearts were breaking at this time. And I don't doubt there was not some sympathy within Christ. I mean, there's never been a more sympathetic person who's walked the face of the earth. Look what happened when they brought the throngs to him. He healed them all. He wasn't like the faith healers of today who can only heal invisible illnesses for a select group of people that show up. You bring them, Christ will heal them. Bring the little children. We talked about that not too long ago. It didn't matter your age, your social status. So, I'm not arguing that there wasn't sympathy, but do any of those reasons seem to fit between a sandwich of anger that Christ is described to have here in this chapter? He was moved to anger, and in the midst of that emotion, his tears were silently shed. I say silently because it was the word that's used there for weeping isn't like the moaning that was taking place for these people who are around him. In fact, Jewish tradition in that time frame said that it was customary for people to pay for at least one professional mourner. They would have some musicians and then at least one. In this case, Lazarus and his sisters, probably a wealthy family, well-to-do, and they may have had many people there who were paid for that position. I don't necessarily know all the reasoning behind that, but the professionals that were paid to mourn, you knew they were mourning. It was a vocal display. I mean, they were almost like actors, and I don't know how you pull that off. I don't know all the details. It's not really important. But Christ was just crying silently, almost to himself, as if, you know, it might have been hard to notice for many people. What had Christ just witnessed? Look back earlier in John chapter 11. Look at verses 7 and 8. We're just going to highlight a few verses going down through this. So verse 7 and 8, this is before he even gets there. Then after he said this to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? I mean, what did he just tell them? He told them, hey, Lazarus is sick. We're going there. They knew how close Jesus was to this family. They knew who he was, too. They've witnessed all these miracles. And yet they had to help him, or so they thought. Jump down to verse 14. He didn't even tell them they were sick. Initially, he just said he sleeps. And so, silly them, they're thinking he's sleeping. You got to go down there where people want to kill you to wake a guy up from a nap. And so verse 14, he tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. You got to admire his loyalty. At least, you know, he doesn't think Christ is able to handle this, you know, even though he's escaped from the crowds before. even disappearing from their midst when they're ready to throw him off a cliff, but he's convinced they're going to die. Jump down to verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha and Mary are definitely a study in contrast, and if you've never looked at them in their actions, I would encourage you to do so. There's a lot that we can glean from them. Certainly, both of them had their strengths and both of them had their weaknesses. But Martha hears that Jesus is coming and she sprints out the door to go meet him, and Mary just stayed there. We don't really know why, but perhaps she was disappointed in him. Not sure. But even when Martha gets there, and then Christ had a conversation with her to kind of eke out, to get her to say where her faith was, and it was lacking. But we jump down to verse 32. Christ had sent for Mary, and so Martha goes to get her. And now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says to him the exact same thing that Martha had said to him. And so what was the result? That's where we get to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It was right after Martha comes out, or Mary, excuse me, comes out, that we read about him being angered. So no, he's not simply being compassionate for his friends. That compassion wouldn't have moved him to that emotion. He's certainly not weeping because he misses Lazarus. He's about to see him in 5 minutes. We know what he's about to do. One author read this that I thought was succinct. Jesus is pained, to be sure, but not because Lazarus has died or because the sisters are grieving, but because all around him there is a serious and disturbing lack of faith. They were acting like the pagans that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, they were concerned about those who had died already. They had misconceptions about the end times. And he said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Mary and Martha had hope, did they not? They knew who Christ was. Martha had just acknowledged it. John MacArthur said this, "While grief is understandable, the group was acting in despair, thus indicating a tacit denial of the resurrection and the scripture that promised it." These are perhaps Christ's closest friends outside of the apostles. Whenever he went to Jerusalem, he stopped at Bethany and stayed at their house. That's how we get to the context of our passage in Luke. That's what's going on here. And I believe that Christ was angered by the lack of faith in his sheep. And then, as we'll see, saddened by the lack of faith in the others. Those who had been granted faith that leads to repentance, those who were his closest friends, who knew he was the king, who knew he was the Messiah, who had the Old Testament scriptures at their disposal, who had seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle. Remember, Lazarus wasn't the first person he'd raised from the dead. They were acting without faith, even with Christ in their very midst. But yet, at the same time, there were many who wouldn't receive that gift. Look down at verse 45. After these events take place, it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done." They just watched a man raised from the dead, and they got to go tell on him. they knew the battle that was going on between Christ and the Pharisees. That wasn't a hidden battle. That was as public as could be. Let me read you another passage where Christ is lamenting over Jerusalem. It doesn't say he wept here, but Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The triumphal entry was not the fulfillment of that prophecy. In part, perhaps, but the ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. But let's go back to our main text now. That passage that I read there where Christ is lamenting, right before that is where he pronounces all the woes on the Pharisees and the leaders. And woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then he laments over Jerusalem. That's a passage that gets misquoted, by the way, many times. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard somebody say, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood. He says, how often I would have gathered your children. He's dealing with the religious leaders there in that verse, and it's important because they were holding a people hostage. But let's look at our main text again now. Luke 19, we'll read verses 41 through 44 again. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So again, think of all that's just happened. He's writing it, and we're not talking about a crowd of people. We're talking about a mass of humanity. At least tens of thousands are gathered on this journey. Perhaps a couple of commentators I read, given that the number of people in the nation of Israel at the time and who would have attended the feast, it's potentially in the hundreds of thousands of people. Everybody would have noticed this entry. And so as he's coming down the hill, approaching Jerusalem, he sees the city and he weeps over it. I mean, think about it. Just put yourself in that position. If you've got throngs of humanity singing your praises and saying how great you are, and throwing coats down, and palm branches, and I mean, what's your emotion going to be? You know, if you make a great play at the game that helps the team win, or you do a great job at the recital, or in the play, or you do, I mean, just any praise and accolades makes us feel good. We get big smiles on our faces. And Christ is having throngs of people ready to make him king, and yet he weeps. Look what he says. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knows that he is making his final trip to Jerusalem in this fleshly body that he's occupying at that time. He knows the price that he's about to pay for mankind, the greatest price that's ever been paid and ever will be paid. And with that at the top of his mind, he sees the hypocrisy all around him because, we read it in John chapter 2, he knows man's heart. He knows what's in him. Literally, the act he's about to perform can save them for eternity, but they only wanted to be saved temporarily. Many of these same people who are shouting hosannas and singing his praises are about to be yelling, crucify him in just a few short days. And he knows that. It wasn't about him filling his pride. It was him accomplishing the task for which he had come. It was about obeying the Father. And in doing so, he knew he was burdened and emotional about the fact that so many around would reject that perfect offering. They're there to celebrate Passover, and the Passover lamb is walking in their midst. The ultimate Passover lamb, the one to which all of the previous lambs had pointed to. This wasn't the type or the picture, this was the Lamb of God Himself. And they didn't care. Notice in verse 42 he mentions peace. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. They thought they wanted peace, but they didn't know what true peace was. Peace for them, it wasn't just peace either. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to control. They didn't have to necessarily control Rome, but they didn't want peace with Rome. They wanted to be free from Rome. They thought they knew what peace was, and they had no clue. Because Christ said, I wish you had known. How different it would have been if you knew what true peace was. While he deserved all the cheers of the crowd, these events didn't cause his heart to swell with joy and excitement, but rather the opposite, because these people don't know what they want and they don't know what's coming. Look in verse 43 and 44. He prophesies. We'll read this again. He's telling them ahead of time what their impending doom will be. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Isn't it ironic that what they think they are about to witness as he descends this hill, what they're going to see, what they're going to experience, couldn't be further from reality. They are thinking this is their king entering into the city to take over. That their oppression under Rome is about to end. Rome had been kind to them up to this point compared to what they're about to witness. You know, perhaps in Christ's tears in the midst of them, he was thinking, you think I'm about to overthrow Rome, yet in reality, Rome is about to crush you in your way of life. If you go back, we're not going to turn there, but if you go back to the story of Cain and Abel, it's important to note, because we sometimes, I think, turn a blind eye to those who are in our churches or our professing Christian friends or those we know. But Cain and Abel both worshiped the same God. There was no question in their minds who God was. I mean, back then they were still talking to him. Both of them even offered sacrifices. Cain was not an atheist. He was far from it. But he had determined in his heart that he was able to dictate the terms to God rather than the other way around. I couldn't help, you know, thinking about that, thinking about these people here. And because I shared with you, you know, a couple weeks ago that this story of the triumphal entry has always been one that I wrestled with. How do they go from this on this day to this a week later, or less than a week later? But you think about Cain, he's first generation. And he's talking to God, he's communing with God. We're not told what the sacrifice should be. The law hadn't been written yet, but obviously they knew. And maybe it was the fruit could have been acceptable, or the produce from the field, but it just was done with the wrong heart. We're just not told. But we know it was the right God, but it was the wrong worship. And it reminded me of Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, a part of those. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? I mean, Cain is the epitome of this. Well, I'll worship you, God. I'll even offer sacrifices. I'll give of my bounty. But here's what I'm giving. It's a silly illustration Paul gives, but Cain is no less silly. He knows he was created. His mom and dad can tell him firsthand stories of what it was like to just be. You know, the age-old question we may never know, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Maybe, maybe not. But sadly, that's what's happening in this mass of people that day in front of Christ. They're prepared to make Jesus their king that day as he rides into Jerusalem. They are doing the things that you do for a king on that day. But it's only on their terms. So as we wind down, look at verse 44. He here gives them the reason for the indictment that he's pronounced on them. I mean, he knows how bad it's about to be for these people, his own people, the people that he came from. It's his kin, his first group of chosen people. Verse 44, all of these things are going to happen to them because you did not know the time of your visitation. Look up at verse 9 in Luke 19. Look what he said earlier in the chapter, just a few days earlier, talking to Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. That day salvation, Zacchaeus knew the time of his visitation. When salvation had come, we don't read about Zacchaeus bowing his knee, praying the prayer. We just know that Zacchaeus knew immediately when he spoke of Christ, this is God. Whatever I've done wrong, I'm going to repay it much more than the law requires. Because salvation had come to his house. The soon-to-be Passover lamb had come to his house. And so I think the warning here for the Jews should be a stern warning for us as well. We can't dictate to God the terms of which we will worship him or we will serve him. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. I love that phrase. When is it not today? If you say tomorrow, once we get there, it's today again. Next week will eventually be today. And so, exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called today. As long as you're living in the present, basically, is what he's saying. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This was a group of people who shouted Hosannas, and then a week later shouted, crucify him. We wanted a Savior to save us from Rome. We wanted a king to free us immediately. If he's not the guy, we don't want him. They became hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'll close with this verse. I think it's a good way to wrap up this section of what's really going on here, why we see this deep emotion in Christ. But 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul tells them, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Those people didn't know the time of their visitation. the Passover lamb was right in their midst, and they rejected him, ignored him. And if we do the same, our hearts will be hardened. Hebrews, I think this is really what's right in the belly of Hebrews of apostasy and sin. We can't be that close to Christ and reject it and not have consequences. Not just long-term consequences, but present. The more we reject, the harder our hearts get. And obviously, those who would say, well, how could Christ love people and send them to hell? Well, we see his love for people on display when we see him weeping. So, we'll wrap up there, though. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? Questions? Arguments? I never offer that, but... Right.
And then it starts with the worst thing that the Jewish people could do.
Yeah.
And it just goes down further, even through the Holocaust. I mean, Christ knew everything. And looking at Jerusalem, you're seeing what would happen to it. Even today, you see it, you know, split into four quarters and Muslims and
right.
Christians and the animosity. It's just... see that.
Right.
So, you know, the coming redemption and the new Jerusalem is just the redemption that he will provide. It's just...
Yeah. It ought to make those of us who are Gentiles eternally grateful, because he'll deal with Israel again in the future. But for now, he's grafting us in. Well, I'm one of the 10 lost tribes, I think, so grafting you in. But yeah, it's power. I mean, you think about it, we don't even have an appreciation for the destruction that Rome did to the temple and the city and the people and... what they thought they were getting, they had no clue. Hopefully none of us ever have to live through something like that. Well, we've got a few minutes. If we could maybe have a couple people pray. I will, Mike, if you wouldn't mind closing us, and would... maybe one other person be willing to. Don't all jump at once.
Father, thank you. hear what the Jews being spoken to by eternal God, yet they have put filters in their minds, only accepting what they want to accept. Help us to put away all the barriers and get your word without any filtration. Accept it as it is. Where we cannot, we pray that your grace will be more abundant to us, for us to be able to accept you wholeheartedly. Give us the heart of Martha, who was active. The moment she hears about Christ, she's running to send a message to her sister and her siblings. Help us not be able to become greedy and not just sit down, but be active and then spread the word around. We pray for our sister Penny. We thank you for the grace you granted unto her, for her to serve the husband, even in that trying time. We know that our brother Kevin is with you, God, in a far better place. And Father, we pray that you be able to sustain her, even in her grieving time. Help her to grieve, and to grieve as a Christian, knowing that the husband is gone forever. And now it's her time to be able to live their life, which is acceptable for you. Thank you for a church like this, where your word comes with this all fullness and all faithfulness, that nobody can stand before your throne and say that I did not hear the gospel. The gospel that you preach at the time of preaching and also at the time of teaching. I first to be obedient. We commit this week ahead of us unto your hands. We pray that you still continue to sustain the biggest family, the boys, strength in them, the dad, being him, the mother, and the father. Help them to also be able to grieve and then take comfort even in your word. That as believers, there's far better place in heaven than on this earth. Father, as we go into the following week, let our lights so shine, our workplaces and our homes, so that others can see and at least glorify you if not following into us. Strengthen our leaders, give them the spirit for them to be able to work together and then dig deep even into you, so that the rest of us can also benefit from the words in Jesus.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather in your name. Lord, we thank you for Dale and Scott's preparation, and once again the fact that your word is spoken here. Lord, we lament the fact that many of us also believe that our nation is about to, if you will, miss the time of your visitation. Lord, we've turned away from you, and there are so many of us in this nation now that don't know your word well enough that anything goes, that we're missing the boat. We pray that you bring us back. Lord, we pray that you give us the strength as we leave this place, that we would know your word well enough that we would not be fooled by the many that will come in your name that are not evil. So, Lord, we pray that we would be lights in a world, in a nation that is chosen to be without truth, that we would open people's eyes, that they would see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.